Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and it is a message that I have called The Beauty of a Restored Life. And it's in John chapter 21. I was reading one time about a Japanese art form called kintsugi. Now, I'm sure I said that wrong, but it looks like kintsugi when you read it. And essentially what it is, it's the craft of taking broken things and putting them back together like this bowl here. This bowl was originally one piece, and then probably someone dropped it, probably one of our kids, and broke it into a million pieces. Well, an artist got a hold of this, and with some gold solder was able to put it back together. And not only has it been made whole again, but it is more beautiful and more interested than it ever was in the past. I love that illustration because oftentimes when something's broken, we assume it's worthless. If you had a boat with a hole in the bottom, you probably wouldn't want to use it very much. And it's easy to apply that kind of analogy to our own life. We look at our mistakes, we look at our brokenness, we look at the holes in life, the pain that we have, and we think, you know, I'm worthless, I've got nothing left to offer. And yet oftentimes it is those very experiences that make us more valuable than ever before. If you've ever talked to somebody who's had a part of their life restored, you'll be surprised to hear that often that is the happiest part and the best part of their life now. A person who's been freed from the throes of addiction will talk about that, and they'll say, "You should have seen how I was and then what I went through, and wow, things are so much better than they ever were before." Or a couple who's had their marriage healed will tell you, "Our marriage is better than it ever was before." I remember talking to a woman one time whose husband had had an affair, and she came to me and she was in tears, and we prayed and we talked, and it seemed like everything was hopeless. But by God's grace, the husband agreed to go to a counselor, and so they started counseling. They started praying. They started worshiping. They started talking to one another. They started dating again. A few months after that, I ran into that same woman, and she said, "You know, Pastor, our marriage is better than it ever has been before." It had been completely restored. Or if you've even seen a person or ever talked to a person who's been comforted through a season of grief by God, often they'll say, "You know, there was just this peace that I had. I can't explain it. I don't know where it came from, but I have more peace now than I ever did before." In the book of Psalms, it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds." And when he does, the fix is often better and more beautiful than the original product. And I will tell you, some of the happiest people I have ever met are restored people. People who, for one reason or another, were broken in life. Their lives were shattered for some reason. And then God took that brokenness and repaired the pieces, and it reminded them that they still had value. I think of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, there's a woman who's unwanted by anybody. She's been married 5 times before. She's living with a man now that doesn't want to marry her. She's fetching water in the middle of the day, exposed to all kinds of bandits and threats and thieves. The women of the town don't want anything to do with her. And Jesus arrives. And so here's this woman who thinks she has nothing left to offer anybody. And the very first thing he does is he says, "Can I have a drink?" And in that moment reminds her that even in her brokenness, there is still something of value. That's what I want to talk about today, the beauty of a restored life. Because often we assume because something's happened, because we failed, because we made a wrong choice, because life happened and we were wounded, because we might not be as good as we thought we were, that we have nothing left to give anybody. Or maybe we made a decision and it didn't go the way we expected. or a bunch of stuff happened all at once and we weren't as prepared as we thought. The water heater stops, the dog ran away, the tire went flat, the tree fell into the house, and all of a sudden we realize I don't have enough money to go around, the insurance isn't going to help, and I'm not as ready as I used to believe. Or maybe we were tested in our faith in some way and we didn't react the way we'd hoped. I remember talking to a counselor one time who had been in ministry for 30 years. He had a teenage son who lived at home with him. And at one point, him and his son got into this knockdown, shouting argument. And finally, the father said, "Just get out of the house." And the teenager did. And the father broke down in tears and looked at his wife. And he said, "I thought I was farther along than that." Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we start to think, you know, I just can't do anything right. Don't ask me for help. I'm just going to ruin it all. And often people in that situation start thinking, I'm worthless. I have nothing left to offer anyone. I'm broken beyond repair. The only thing is God is in the business of binding up the broken, of restoring what has been shattered. And if you let him, he will take those broken pieces and make them whole again. And it might not look exactly as it did before. It might have evidence. There may be scars. There may be signs of wear. But what you have in the end will be better and more valuable than it ever was before. We're going to read about a life like that in John chapter 21. And so I want to invite you to go to verse 15 where it says, "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Just a little bit of background on that conversation, just so we understand the context of where we're kind of parachuting into. All of this happens after the resurrection. This is after the disciples have run from Jesus in fear when he was arrested in the garden. This is after they were falling asleep when he was away praying. This is after Peter had cut off the ear of the soldier who came to arrest Christ. This is after Jesus was arrested and nobody helped. It's after Peter denied him. This is after the false witnesses. This is after the upper room. This is after all of those things. And so all of that has happened. Jesus has risen from the grave. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, have already gone to the tomb. And then they ran and they told everybody. And then Jesus walked around for 50 days. And by the time we see him here, Jesus has revealed himself now on two separate occasions to these apostles, because it tells us back in verse 14, now this is the third time he showed himself. So 50 days of ministry, plus 3 days in the tomb, plus the day of the Last Supper, we're almost 2 months since the Passover. And you remember what happened at the Passover. Peter made a pretty big fool of himself because he stood up in front of the whole group and he said, "Though all these fall away from you, Jesus, I will never fall away. I'll go with you even to the grave." And then, of course, you remember how Jesus replied. He said, "Well, that's great, Peter. Nice sentiment. But tonight you will deny me 3 times. And it's not like this was a private conversation. It wasn't a sidebar. It wasn't a private text. Peter did this in front of everyone else as if to stand up and say, "All of you are just posers, just wannabes. I'm the real deal. I'm the one that'll go with you all the way to the grave, Jesus." Well, that really was the last conversation that Peter and Jesus had before now. I mean, sure, Peter was around and Jesus didn't exclude him. Peter was at the upper room when Jesus appeared to the others and Jesus appeared to Peter on another occasion. And so certainly they probably have had other private conversations, but this issue has just been kind of hanging in the air for the better part of 2 months. I mean, just imagine how awkward that would be for Peter to know the last thing people saw was you saying how much better you were than everyone else, and then within just a few hours, running off. Imagine the conversation when Peter got back. And he goes, well, hey, guys. Oh, well, hey, Peter, how you doing? Hey, whatever happened that night? How did you do when Jesus got arrested? And so you can understand this unresolved issue is probably a very great deal of shame and embarrassment for Peter. And so you can also imagine Peter's face turning ghost white when they just finished eating and everyone's nice and full and they're relaxing and everyone's talking and there's fellowship, and it's just like the old times when they would camp out by the Sea of Galilee and when they would walk around from town to town, and then out of nowhere, just kind of cutting through the good time, Jesus said, so Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And it's almost like all of a sudden, all of it comes back. And I imagine you could have heard a pin drop on that beach. Now, over the years, much has been made about what Jesus meant by these. What are the these that he's talking about? Well, lots of opinions out there. Let me give you two that I consider to be probably the best. One is that these represent the nets, the boat, the fishing. The way Peter was before, because after all, Jesus calls him Simon, and he usually called him Simon when Peter was acting the way he was before he was saved. And they point out that Peter was there and he was talking to Jesus, but then earlier in verse 3, it says that I'm going fishing. And so while they were waiting, he goes right back into his old ways. And that's certainly true. And we've had messages on that. And so some will say, well, then when Jesus says these, that's what he's talking about. He says, do you love me more than the nets? Do you love me more than the boats? Do you love me more than your old ways and your old habits? Simon, do you love me more than who you were when you were Simon? So it's a very good possibility. Others say, and I think this is probably more likely, but again, I don't know for sure. Others say these talk about the disciples. And so Jesus says, Simon, do you love me more than these love me? In other words, Simon, do you still say you love me more than everyone else? Because if you remember, that's what Peter said. He made the big show at the Last Supper to say how he was more faithful than everyone else. Though they all fall away from you, Jesus, I never will. And then you remember how Peter then denied Jesus. And he ran off in shame. And then you consider, it says here in verse 9, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. And you realize that it was over a fire of coals that Peter denied Jesus that night. And then you realize that all of this is now happening over a meal, because in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish. And you realize that it was over a meal that Peter made this incredibly arrogant profession. And so maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Maybe he's bringing him back to the scene of the crime. So now Peter, over this fire of coals, over this meal, like you did before, do you still say, Peter, that you love me more than they did? After everything that's happened, do you love me more than these? You know, I think they're both very good explanations. And when you get to heaven, you'll have to ask Jesus which one he meant. And then he'll tell you, and you'll go, oh, okay, well, that's neat. This road is gold, by the way. Did you know that? I think that's how those conversations will go. But aside from that, whichever it is, the word I want us to focus on is the word more. Peter, do you love me more than these? Or rather, Peter, do you still say that you're totally 100% committed to me no matter what? Brings up an interesting point. When Jesus restores a person, he's looking for them to commit to him totally. Are you this morning totally 100% committed to the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love him enough to leave the old life, to leave the nets, to leave the habits, to leave your concept of the way things should be and go after the plan that he has for you. You know, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And a lot of people have taken that to mean the pain of life. This is my cross to bear, they'll say. When in reality, it never referred to pain. It always referred to the plan. Jesus didn't say, bring on the pain. He said, Lord, bring on your plan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. When he told us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so with that in mind, the question here is, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more, Peter? Do you love me above everything else? You see, God isn't interested in being second. He doesn't want to be backup. A lot of people have a fire extinguisher faith, you know? It sits in a cupboard, sits on a shelf. Life happens, and out it comes to put out the fire. Then it goes right back to where it was, and that's where it sits until the next crisis, until the next catastrophe. God isn't interested in being a fire extinguisher. He doesn't want to be a spare tire in the trunk of a car. He wants total commitment. And so he asked Peter, but it's a great question for us. Do you love me more? Now, for you, it might not be nets. It might not be boats. You might not like fishing. You might think it's gross. That's fine. But for everybody, it's something. Do you love him more than what people say about you? Do you love him more than the title on the door? Do you love him more than the money in the bank? Do you love him more than the stuff at home? Do you love him more than the hobbies and the habits and the drugs and the gossip? Do you love him more than these things that we tend to elevate in our life? Because here's the truth, and this is just the honest truth, unadulterated truth. None of us loves him perfectly. I think we all have to admit to some degree we don't love him the way that we should. That we all have things we put first in our life, whether it's our comfort or it's our security or it's a desire or it's an image that we have or a family or a friend or something that we're very proud of that we've been working on for a long time. I can tell you firsthand, I don't love him the way that I should. I think of Jesus on that cross with the nails in his hands saying, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't do that. I like to think I would, as Peter thought he would, but I don't love him the way that I should. I certainly don't love him the way that he loves me, and I wish I could say I did, but the honest truth is there are many times I put myself first. There are many times that I'm selfish. There's a part of me that's still in sin. There's a part of me that's not sanctified. There's a part of me that says, yeah, Lord, I'll follow you until it gets real. And I wish I could say that I was better than that. I wish I could say I'm farther along than that. But there's a part of me, I know I don't love him the way he loves me. Peter thought he did. Peter thought he'd go to the cross for Jesus. He couldn't last the night with Jesus. He couldn't stand up and just admit he believed in Jesus, let alone go to his death for Jesus. You know, there are times we think we're doing well and then something comes along and it reminds us. We just don't love him perfectly. Remember, Peter said that he loved Jesus more than anyone else, though they all fall away from you, not me, Lord. Now, after everything's calmed down and the dust has settled, he said, so, Peter, over this fire, with this meal, do you still say what you said before? And so when he calls us, when he restores us, he calls us to commit to him totally. None of us does it perfectly, but we can do it totally. Second, we're called to come to him honestly. He restores us for that purpose. Notice in the verses here, there's this conversation. It says back and forth. He says, Peter, Simon, or Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you. Verse 17, do you love me? You know all things, you know that I love you. And I wish the English was a little bit more specific, because the truth is, in the original language, this is way more dynamic than it seems. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And the word he uses is agape, and it means this sacrificial kind of love. It's this type of love that says, yes, I will give of myself. It's the type of love that Jesus refers to in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's agape love. And he says, so do you still agape me more than all of these? And Simon replies, he says, you know that I love you. Only he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word filio. Well, filio is a whole different kind of love in Greek. That's brotherly love. The word Philadelphia comes from that. You probably know the city of brotherly love, although it's more likely the city of brotherly shove these days, but that's a side argument. You know, it's the idea that we're kind and courteous and cordial to one another. Yeah, you can, you know, I'll wait and you can pull out into the road and I'll, you know, not go so you get blocked in. You can have my parking place. Sure, you can go ahead of me in line. That's brotherly love. So Jesus says, do you agape me more than everyone else? And he says, well, you know, I kind of like you. So then Jesus says, okay, Peter, do you agape me? And notice now it's no longer more than everyone else. Now it's just simply, do you agape me? And Peter replies the same way. He says, I filio you. Well, then it says, Jesus says a third time, do you love me? Only now Jesus changes his language. And he says, okay, Peter, do you filio me? And Peter, it says here, he was grieved. And he says, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I filio you. So you could read this. Peter, do you still say that you love me more than these? Well, I like you. Peter, do you at least love me? I like you. Peter, do you even like me a lot? And he says, you know all things. You know my heart. You've seen everything that's happened. You were there when I ran my mouth. You saw my betrayal. You saw me run off. You know the shame. You know the embarrassment. You know the heart. You know all things. You know that that's all that I have. And no doubt in that moment, Peter's thinking of the last 3 years. And all of it just running through his memory, how Jesus called him out of the boat and how Peter was able to be there at the Mount of Transfiguration, see Jesus in glory, and how he was part of the inner circle with Peter and James and John. And it was those three that were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying so hard that he bled and that he was weeping. And he thinks about how Jesus taught him and loved him and washed his feet. And think about the time that Peter gave the great confession. Oh yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, blessed are you, Simon, and gave him this special name. He didn't do that for everybody else. But for Peter, he got a new name because of what Peter had done and how much Jesus loved him. He said, now you're Peter. He thinks about how Jesus said, I'll prepare a place for you. And how Jesus went to the cross for him and prayed for him in John 17. He says, keep them from the evil one. He thinks about how special Jesus made him feel and how no matter what, Jesus was always there for him. And after all of that, how close Peter thought he was to Christ, to hear his Lord say, Peter, do you even like me a little? And so it says in verse 17, he was grieved. It's a deep emotional pain. It's actually the same word. It's transcribed from the Hebrew, but in Genesis 3, it refers to the pain, the agony of childbirth. And it's the kind of pain that people have when emotionally they're hurting so much that it's physical. And you often hear it from somebody who's lost someone close to them. They'll say, look, I knew I'd be sad, but I didn't know it would physically hurt the way that it does. And that's exactly what Peter's enduring. Because after all that's happened, after everything Jesus has done, Peter realizes, you know what? I don't love him as much as he loves me. And I'm not as good as I thought I was. I mean, here's the guy who stood up and said he was more faithful than all the rest. He told Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This thing will never happen to you." He took a sword to defend his Lord at Gethsemane. And to hear Jesus say, after everything Peter thought he was doing that showed his love, Jesus says, "Do you even care about me, Peter?" Look, we love to think we'd be different. I love to think that I wouldn't be Peter. No, that's Peter. That's not me. The truth is, I think we would all be Peter to some degree or another. I love to think I wouldn't run, I wouldn't compromise, but in that moment, I'd do the same thing. I'd be no different. Peter thought he would be different. He'd be the exception. All of these will do one thing, but Lord, I'm better than all the rest. You know, we love to think that we'll be the exception to the rule. That's just the way we're brought up. That's the way we're taught. Oh, you're special. You're one in a million. It's like, you are one in a million. You're more like one of a million. I mean, the reality is most of us fall within statistical trends. I was reading the other day that there are about 1 million high school football players at any given time in America. Of those million, 73,000 will go on to play in college. Of those, only 16,000 will be eligible for the NFL draft. And of those, only 259 will be selected. And of those, even fewer will ever actually see the field, which means the odds of a high school all-star making the NFL is 0.000259%. Or in other words, a 99.999% that high school player won't make it to the NFL, that they'll do something else. And yet every single high school game, every single high school team is filled with kids that say, "No, I'm going to be the next Patrick Mahomes. I'm the next Eli Manning. I'm the next Peyton. I'm the next this. I'm the next that." They all think, "I'll be the one that makes it." And maybe any given one of them will. I mean, 259 will. But 99.99741% of them will be like everybody else. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some of the greatest people played college football and didn't make the draft. Famous wrestler and actor Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson, he played college football. He didn't make the draft. And in 2016, he was the highest paid actor in all of Hollywood. Mark Harmon, the CSI actor, he played college football. He did not make the draft. Pastor John MacArthur in California played college football, did not make the draft. Gerald Ford, Dwight D. Eisenhower, Ronald Reagan, Richard Nixon, JFK, and yes, even Donald Trump played college football. None of them made the draft. The point is, everyone thinks they're going to be the one that defies all the odds. And maybe they will. Somebody has to. But probably not. Probably I would be like Peter. Probably I would be the one who said, "I think I'm better than them all." And then I was reminded that, in fact, I was the same as everyone else. And that doesn't mean that God can't use you for great things, but it means that we have to come to him honestly. Peter said that he was different, more faithful. He was going to defy all the stats. He was going to be the one in a million that made it all the way. He was the exception to the rule. And while he was like that, Peter was unusable. You ever try to talk to somebody who's convinced they'll be the exception? "Oh yeah, I can live like this my whole life. And you know what? I'm fine. The rules don't apply to me." You talk to somebody who's getting their first credit card and you say, "You know, it's not a good idea. You're kind of playing with fire there." They go, "Oh, don't worry. I know what I'm doing. Everyone else does it wrong. I'm going to do it right." It's like, yes, yeah, said everyone else in credit card debt right now. Talk to anybody who thinks that they're going to be the exception. And you find out real quick, it's kind of like talking to a wall. It just doesn't get through. But that was Peter. It was like talking to a wall. He was proud and boastful. I mean, how many times did Jesus call him to the mat on things? And then he kept going. Jesus spent more time controlling Peter than he did using him. "Follow me, Peter. Okay, out of the boat, Peter. Stop talking, Peter. Stay awake, Peter. Get behind me, Peter. Put down the sword, Peter." But now Peter's coming to Jesus honestly. And notice what it says it says that he came to him and he asks, "Do you still like me? Do you still say that you love me? Peter, do you still say you love me more than everyone else?" And Peter says, "Honestly, no. I can't say that anymore. I know what happened at the fire. I know what I said. I know what I did. No, I don't love you more than they do." And to his astonishment, Jesus says, "I can work with that. Go feed my sheep, Peter. Peter, do you love me? Forget about everyone else. Do you love me more than yourself?" He says, "Honestly, Lord, I know I should, but I can't say that I do." Jesus says, "I can work with that. Go tend my lambs. Peter, do you at least like me?" And he looks down and he says, "You know all things. You know the heart. You know my thoughts. You know what I'm going to say even before I do. You know what I said. You know what you said. You saw it all happen. It was right in front of you. You know that's all I can say is I like you." Jesus said, "I can work with that. Tend my sheep." And in that moment, he gives Peter the thing that's most precious to him. You see, prideful Peter needed controlled. Honest Peter can be unleashed. And the same is true of us. If a person is filled with themselves, there's no room for God in that. But the moment we empty ourselves and we say, "I don't love him the way that I should. I'm not qualified to do the things he's calling me to do. There's no way I would do this without his grace always on me, keeping me from myself." Jesus says, "I can work with that." So come to him honestly. Third, he says to serve him faithfully. He says, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my flock. They're my lambs." Notice the possessive language. It's not anyone's church but the Lord's. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to a board. It doesn't belong to the one who writes the biggest check. In a lot of churches, there's people who think that they've been there the longest. They get to dictate the rules. It doesn't belong to the church boss. It doesn't belong to anybody who thinks that it's theirs now because they helped build the building or because they were there when it was founded or any of those things. Jesus said that he would build his church. And that was true for Peter. Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And then he tells Peter how to do that. He says to feed them. Well, feed them what? Well, he already said in Matthew 4 that we don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And so the only thing he calls Peter to do is go and feed his sheep his word. Don't give them politics. Don't give them social issues. Don't get involved with community concerns. Doesn't matter how noble it might be. He says, feed them. Don't bring in other people, and don't bring in other things, and don't bring in other causes, no matter how good it might be. He doesn't say take them to a buffet and let everybody just choose what they want to feast on. He says feed them my word, and that's it. Then he tells them to tend his lambs, nourish them, help them grow, come alongside them, walk with them through life, the ups and the downs, grow with them. See them grow. Let them see you grow. Do life together. And he gives Peter these two things to do with the ones that are most precious for him. And notice, Jesus doesn't cast him aside. He doesn't say, "I can't use you." Doesn't take away his ministry. Doesn't remove him. Doesn't fire him. Doesn't shun him. He restores him. And no doubt, Peter, coming to him this way, thinks, you know, "I'm in for. I'm done for. This is it. I'm not qualified. I'm not as brave as I thought. I don't have what it takes." He saw the denial. "I did it in front of everyone." And yet Jesus says, "I can work with that. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Take care of the ones I died for." And Jesus says, "When you thought you were something, I couldn't do anything with that. But now that you're broken and I can put that back together, it will be more beautiful than anything it ever was." And so he calls us to serve faithfully. Here's the thing. Your brokenness doesn't make you less usable. It makes you more usable. It makes you more valuable. The scars are roadmaps of journeys, of adventures. They're the marks of God putting you back together. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You think your struggles and failures and wounds mean that you're unusable by God, and yet right here we see a man who was broken and struggling and wounded, and he's got all these lessons in life, and Jesus says, I can use that man. He's finally where I need him to be. And so we serve faithfully, and finally we follow consistently. If you go down to verse 19, he says, follow me. And it's interesting, in the original language, it's this ongoing kind of thing where all through life, the ups and downs, the hills, the valleys, the peaks, the canyons, he says, follow me. When God restores a person, it's not a Band-Aid. It's a permanent fix. And that new self is designed for a lifetime of service. It's designed for eternal glory. Because the one holding it together is stronger than the material itself. And so God built you to last, but also to endure. You see, life in faith is not always easy. I think we all know that. There's hard times, and there are seasons in our spiritual life where it seems like we're on top of the world, just like Peter at the great confession, blessed are you. And then there's times where we're in the valley and we're going, Lord, I don't have anything left. There's times where we hear from God. There's times of silence. Reminds me of the time Abraham heard the promise from God that he'd have a son. 25 years later, it hadn't happened yet. And Abraham waited those 25 years. I mean, could we hang on to a promise for 25 years and remain consistently faithful? The takeaway is don't give up because you're in a season that isn't as impressive as before. Maybe you've been worn down. Maybe the novelty's worn off. Maybe you're settled in some kind of a routine and you're going, Lord, is this really it? Is this the rest of my life? Keep going. Maybe you've been broken. Maybe there's something that's happened and you go, I don't think there's any coming back from this. God is in the business of restoration and not just putting back together, but making it better than it ever was. And so he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, follow me. Father, as we read these things, and we consider just how it is you put back lives, how you restore the broken, how you build up what has been shattered. Lord, we just can't help but look at our own life and realize how many times have you done this for us? How many times has it been, Lord, that we have in our heart said something like, even though they all fall away, Lord, I never will. How many times have we looked at ourselves and thought that even though others may have these challenges, we don't. Even though others have these doubts, Lord, we're so much better. How many times have we put something before you? How many times have we said, Lord, I love you, but I'm going to take care of myself now and run off from a fire in the middle of the night? And yet how many times, Lord, do we read that you pick up the broken and you bind it back together? As you did with Peter here in such a visible, dramatic way. So, Lord, we read this and it gives us encouragement that the failure is not the end, that the brokenness is not how it will remain, that you have the ability to put back together that which has been shattered. So, Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray that you would continue to do that. Remind us of that. Father, thank you for the morning, and I pray that we would keep these things in our hearts and on our minds as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.